All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Last year's theme verse was from Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. And that was a statement of faith that we believe that the church is His, and that He will be involved in the building of His church. One thing I've noticed over the years is sometimes when the Lord builds the church, He adds a whole wing to it. And other times He paints the living room and makes little minor changes. But it's His church, and the growth is in His hands. But I do believe the Lord will build His church. Our theme this year is from verse 31. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is a statement of responsibility. The Christian is called to live a life to the glory of God. Therefore, it is a spiritual duty for us to examine our lives, check our motives, inspect our hearts, and analyze our habits. Is this to the glory of God? Is God glorified by this? In our logo that I designed for our calendars this year, I chose a bunch of little icons that I think cover a lot of areas of life. For example, you have the trophy. Will you glorify God in your successes this year? Will you glorify God in the books that you read? Will you glorify God in what you watch on your cell phone, what you download on your cell phone? Will you glorify God when you're in the city, when you're at work? Will you glorify God if you have a ministry, teaching or preaching? You know, I've just decided that I'm going to preach to the glory of God whether the place is full or half empty. And if your class is not all there, teach to the glory of God. Teach those who are there. Preach to those who are there. But do it to God's glory. If there's no one there, He's there. Do it to His glory. The family. Are you going to glorify God in your family this year? Are you going to glorify God in your church? Are you going to glorify God in your marriage relationship? In your house? The little feet represent our walk. Does your walk glorify God? Your daily behavior, does it glorify the Lord? The GPS symbol, the places you go. Are you going to go places that dishonor God? Or are you going to go places that are for the glory of God? The computer. I didn't even bother putting a TV on this time. Just the computer is the big problem these days. What you download. How about your calendar? Are you going to pencil God into a lot of things, or are you going to just start writing it in with ink and just saying, you know what, I'm going to put God in my calendar and leave Him there instead of always making God the one who has to change things for my calendar? How about your goals for this year, the target? Do you have any spiritual goals so that you grow personally and try to do something that glorifies God? How about your watch, your time? Do you waste a lot of time? Is your time not really spent glorifying God very much? Why don't you dedicate more time? Or make sure that, you know, we can't all work all the time. We can't all play all the time. But your time ought to glorify God in some way. How about the way that you dress? And I think that's going to have to cover all of us. I didn't have a pair of pants to stick on there. But the way we dress should glorify God. How about our music, our talents? I put the piano in that for talents, whatever talents we have. It might be singing, not the piano, or an instrument, or a skill. Are you going to glorify God with your skills this year? How about your texting? The things you write and text to people. Are you going to glorify God with your texting? How about your money? Well, let's move on from that one. How about your Bible reading? How about your food? Doesn't it say, whatsoever you eat, do all to the glory of God? Well, I'll definitely move on from that one. Sports becomes an idol. Sports in its place is fine. It's a diversion. Sports out of its place becomes a god. You've got to keep sports in its place. How about your emails? How about the music you listen to? How about how you drive, especially on 78 when I'm around? And there's many other things, but really your car. How about what you listen to in your car? How you drive your car? I mean, I just picked out a bunch of things that, you know what, we need to ask ourselves, am I going to do these things for the glory of God this year? Am I going to live a life and have habits and practices that are for the glory of God? Am I really going to make this Christian life thing something that is actually applicable to the very many different aspects of my life? Or is it just only a church thing? Or am I going to strive to glorify God Monday through Friday and Saturday too? And of course on Sunday. Now, there wasn't an icon, for example, for our spirit. But your spirit should glorify God and your body should glorify God. And it's important for us to have a right attitude when it says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does your business glorify God? Go on for so many different things. You just run through your own life and ask yourself, is this to the glory of God? And I want to really take the entire chapter of chapter 10. And I'll not be long, but I do want to point out four necessities that we must have if we're going to do all to the glory of God. Four necessities. Number one, there must be first a salvation. There must be a salvation from sin. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now the Exodus was a wonderful picture of salvation. They were slaves in Egypt. They were under Pharaoh, a picture of Satan. They had no power to deliver themselves, and their lives were filled with hard bondage. When God sent a man to deliver them by His mighty power and through the blood of a Passover lamb to deliver them out from the power of Egypt and the power of Satan and the power of Pharaoh, and to separate them as a people for Himself outside of Egypt. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Now, those who believe in baptismal regeneration, they like to take that word baptize and say, see, baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, I got news for you, folks. Those Israelites, if they were baptized, they were dry clean. Because not one drop of water got on them the whole way through. But baptize here simply means that they went through the water, but God was actually separating them and identifying them with Moses and separating them from Egypt unto Himself. That's what they were baptized unto. They were baptized unto Moses and baptized unto God. By the way, when you got baptized, that wasn't to be saved. That was because you were saved, but it was a public identification that you're now God's, you see. But there is a picture here of salvation. And can I give God glory as a slave in Egypt? No, I must have deliverance. I must be brought out by the blood of the Lamb and the power of God. And nothing glorifies God like a person getting saved. Boy, when a person gets saved, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And so, if I am going to glorify God, I must have a salvation from sin. I cannot and will not live to the glory of God until I know that I am saved and forgiven through Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure about that, tonight is a great time to get it settled here early in the year. Then secondly, there must be a motivation to do right. Notice in verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now even though Israel was taken out of Egypt, Egypt had not been taken out of Israel. And that first generation that came out of Egypt did not live for the glory of God. They did not. That generation was so displeasing to God that He killed all of them off in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. They had been delivered, but they were not motivated to do the right things. They simply, they abused their newfound liberty. In fact, if you study the book of Exodus and Numbers, you find that they had very little willpower when it came to doing the right things and saying no to temptation. I mean, Moses up on the mountain, they've seen the cloud of God come down. They heard the trump of God. They saw the fire and the lightning and felt the earth shake. And while Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, what do? Aaron, make us a golden calf. And worshipped an idol while Moses was getting the Ten Commandments. And were committing adultery. And they had another god before him. They made a graven image. They took the Lord's name in vain. Wouldn't surprise me one bit if that was the Sabbath day. I mean, they just broke God's commandments while Moses was receiving the commandments of God. Paul said that some of them lusted after evil things. You know what those evil things were? Leeks, watermelons, onions. You see, what's wrong with those things? You have to go back to Egypt to get them. Is there anything wrong with onions? No. Anything wrong with watermelons? No. Unless you have to leave the will of God to go get them. And then they become evil things. And so they lusted after evil things. They lusted after things that were no longer part of God's will for their life. And they were willing to go back to Egypt to get them. They were idolaters. They were fornicators. I mean, less than a year from going into the promised land, Balaam sent the women of Moab out to meet the Israelites, and they seduced them to going back to worshiping the gods of Moab and committing fornication right there at the border of the promised land. They simply did not show much motivation to do the right things. And when they faced a temptation, they almost always did the wrong thing. Some provoked God by complaining about the manna and the water that God provided. So God sent snakes. You know, God has a lot of different ways to deal with people, doesn't He? I think snakes has got to be one of the worst. Some murmured against Moses and against Aaron. God destroyed them with the destroyer. Now, notice in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so, if we want to do all to the glory of God, there must not only be a salvation from sin, but there must be a motivation in our hearts to do the right thing when temptation is presented to us. Many Christians, they're like the wilderness Israelites. They have no willpower. And as soon as any kind of temptation comes along, they almost always do the wrong thing. We must have enough character and be motivated on the inside to say, this year in 2018, I know I'm not going to be sinless, but brother, I'm going to sin less because I am motivated to do the right thing. What's wrong with doing right? Amen. What's wrong with doing right? And just deciding in our hearts we're going to do the right thing. So many Christians, they're so worried about being called legalists. Quit worrying about being called a legalist and just do the right thing. Just do the right thing. And other Christians, when something moral or ambiguous comes up in their life, they don't ask what's right with this. They want to know what's wrong with this. Well, what's wrong with that is a justifiable question, but why don't we ever ask what's right about this? Does this glorify God? Thirdly, there must be a separation from the world. Notice in verse 19. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that the thing, that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Let me stop and say that Paul was dealing with some specific problems in Corinth. Corinth was a city of idols. And the Corinthians had grown, it was dyed into their culture. And many of the Corinthian Christians were having trouble separating from all the parties and feasts and holidays and practices that were involved with the temple worships. Not the Jewish temple, but the pagan temples of Corinth. And verse 20, he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And so the Christians are saying, well, the idols are nothing. We're just going to a party. We're not participating in their idolatry. Yeah, it's at the temple, but we're just going to have fun and be sociable, and our family's there. And Paul was saying, do you realize that you are fellowshipping with devils because you will not separate from this idolatrous worship? That by participating in anything that was involved in the pagan worship of the Gentile gods, that they who said that they were Christians were actually entering into fellowship with demons and darkness. And Paul told the Corinthians, he said, these idol temples are places where the Gentiles worship devils, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You see, the child of God needs to guard his fellowship. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He said in verse 21, you can't sit here at the Lord's, at the church and take the Lord's supper and take the Lord's cup and then go to the pagan temple while they're partying and having their worship services and drink from the cup of devils. There needs to be a decision where you have separated from that darkness, from that idolatry, from that wickedness, and to separate from those things and to live for God. You know, this has always been a shame to the cause of Christ. Living like the devil on Saturday and going to church on Sunday. You know, there are musicians in churches that sang this morning, and last night they were singing in bars. That's a problem. You don't take the voice you're going to use to sing to the glory of God on Sunday and use that voice to promote wickedness and sin on Saturday night. Singing glory to God on Sunday morning, singing tears in my beer on Sunday night, Saturday night. Hanging out in honky-tonks and bars. And by the way, coming to church on Sunday and then guzzling Budweiser on Monday, that doesn't work. You're not supposed to take your lips and your body and your money and use it to support such a wicked industry. There's to be a separation from us as children of God. Supporting Philip Morris and the cigarettes and the tobacco and supporting Budweiser and Michelob and all the beer industries and then coming to church on Sunday and talking about how much we love God. There needs to be a separation from such obvious areas of darkness in our world. Why don't you just smoke dope while you're at it? Won't be long before that's legal too. If it's legal, does that make it right for the child of God? Or should we separate from some things that are obviously detrimental to our testimony in this day and time? Paul said, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? One of our teenagers asked me, what does that mean that the Lord is jealous? Why is He jealous? Why is His name called jealous? And I said, because we are God's. And when we take our love and our adoration and our energy and our affection, we give it to the world instead of to Him, the Lord becomes jealous over that. There shouldn't be things in our life that where we get the love we should give to the Lord, we give it to these things, and God becomes jealous of those things. Because He deserves first place and He deserves priority. Exodus 34 says, thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Let me ask you tonight, does God feel He has to compete with something in your life that is more important to you than to Him? or than He is? Because we serve a jealous God. I wouldn't like it if my wife was flirting with other men and writing them notes and signing little notes with hearts. And I wouldn't like that. Would you guys like that? No. I'd be jealous. I'd be violent. Not to her. I mean, I wouldn't go. I'm joking about the violence. I'm joking about the violence. But I wouldn't like that. And God, who is our Lord and Savior and our King and our Master, He doesn't like to have to share us with the world and the devil. There needs to be a separation. And folks don't like to hear this sort of thing preached today, but separation is a Bible doctrine. It's something you better deal with as a Christian. You've got to deal with it as a Christian if you're ever going to grow in grace and be the child of God that is giving glory to God in all things. So to do all to the glory of God, there must be salvation, there must be motivation, there must be separation, and fourthly, there must be some consideration. Notice in verse 23, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Paul saying, there's things that are, there's nothing wrong with me doing them, except that they would be a hindrance to others, and so I won't do them. Or they don't benefit me in my ministry, and so I won't do them. I was reading one very, well, he was, I don't know if you're, he's well known here, but he was well known another time, but he wouldn't go to ball games. And he didn't preach against them, he just didn't go to ball games. And people would ask him, why don't you go to ball games? He said, well, I just don't feel like it'd be something that would fit into my ministry. I don't think there's anything wrong with going to a ball game. As long as you're not sitting next to some guy with beer that's going to slosh all over you and cuss while your kids are sitting there and that sort of thing, because there's no decency anymore in our society. But I've been to ball games. You've been to ball games. I have friends that won't go to Six Flags. I won't tell you what they call it, because they're not dressed properly half the time when you go there. And it's like, well, they're not dressed when I go to Walmart either, but still go. But there are people that feel like that those are areas that they should, that, yeah, it might be lawful, but it's not going to be expedient for them or their ministry, that they feel like they ought to separate from those things. And that's fine. It shows a consideration for the, and a heart that wants to do what's right and be most pleasing to the Lord. The average Christian really couldn't care less about the other person's profit. I'll put it this way, that I don't want to be a stumbling block. I'd like to be a stepping stone. Paul was concerned that he did not want to be a stumbling block to others. He wanted to be a stepping stone that edified and helped people go higher, not someone that was causing people to stumble and fall, and especially fall out of their faith or fall away from the Lord. Now the rest of this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is pretty foreign to us, because we don't deal with these particular circumstances of the meats that were offered in in these pagan temples and having to make a decision. I mean, you'll probably go through your whole life and never eat a steak that was offered to Jupiter and have to make that kind of decision. But I want to pick up in verse 32 where he said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." The principle here is self-denial for the glory of God, the profit of others, and the salvation of others. That I am so willing or so desirous to glorify God and to help others and to see people saved, that I am willing to deny myself things so that I might be more able to do those three things. He said in Romans 14:21, "It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And he went on to say that if meat makes my brother to offend, he said, I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life. It's not exactly how it said in the King James, but that's what he meant. "I'll eat no more meat while the world standeth." Folks, that's a big commitment, because I love meat. But it was a big controversy. What meats can we eat? What's kosher? What's available? What's proper? Should I eat meat that was offered to pagan idols? It's cheaper down in the shambles. I can buy it there cut rate. Or should I abstain from it? It was a big question back in Paul's time. And Paul said, concerning this question And he said, I would rather not eat meat. He said, it's better not to drink. It's better not to do anything if it would cause a weaker brother to stumble or become offended or stumble away from the Lord or made weak. So often we have the attitude today of, well, I don't care what anyone else thinks. Well, you can't care what everyone thinks, but you ought to care what some people think. In other words, you shouldn't be so stuck on yourself that you're not concerned about anybody else. You've got to think about how that's going to affect, could affect others. So many parents, they get all upset. Oh, there's nothing wrong. I just drink a beer every once in a while, and who cares? I don't get drunk. But you check their kids out 20 years later, see what they're drinking. Well, who made them stumble? Who brought it into the home? Huh? We've got to be careful what we teach our children. Our moderation becomes their excess. And we're the ones who made them stumble or offended them because of the things we allowed in our life. You see, we shouldn't just say, well, I can do whatever I want to, but rather we should say, what should I do that is best for the glory of God and for the benefit of others and so that people might get saved? And if it is not for those things, then I simply will abstain from doing them. So that's a really mature Christian attitude. That is someone who is desirous to live for the glory of God and to do all for His glory. It's important for us to remember that we're not islands in the sea. We're all connected to others and we all have an influence for good or bad. If we're going to do all to the glory of God, we have to examine our consideration or our lack of consideration for others and ask ourselves, am I a stumbling block to my wife, my husband, my children, people at church, people in the job, or am I a stepping stone for them to step up to a faith in Christ or to step up to a life for Christ? Am I considerate of those that my life influences? You see, these are important things. And we have to have them if we want to do all to the glory of God this year. I want to ask you to commit yourself to Him. Ask Him to help you day by day to do all things for the glory of God.